continuing with the Origins series. We've started several weeks ago talking about origins. It's the idea that everything that happened from the beginning of time, from the moment of creation, from the creation of the angels and the demons, every story that has ever been told in the Word of God was all for the purpose that God might show His redemption to His creation. We walked through the war in heaven, the battle between the angels that rebelled against God, and we walked through the creation and God's hand in creativity in making everything that we saw. And a couple of weeks ago, we walked through the fall of mankind. And this morning, we're going to talk about the arrival of the answer. We're going to talk about the arrival of the Christ. And I wanted to start out, kind of set the stage by asking a few questions to start us down that path. Have you ever in your life prepared for something, knowing full well or expecting that you fully understood what you were preparing for? Maybe it was a catastrophe. Maybe it was something political. Maybe it was a storm that was coming, and you ran to the supermarket, and you joined a craze of buying bottles of water off the shelf and stocking up a month's worth of groceries because it's going to be the storm of the century, as we get 5 of those predicted every single year. And then you wake up in the morning, and you don't even have to clean off your car, and the birds wouldn't be chirping if you had to clean off your car. But you wake up in the morning with a lot of extra food, and you're not going to have to go shopping in a while because you prepared for something you were certain was going to happen that didn't. There's some Y2Kers. Remember Y2K? Yeah, they're still eating Spam, right? I knew people with barrels of flour in their basement. They still have those barrels of flour because they never needed them. I don't know what you would do with barrels of flour. I don't know what to do with a 5-pound bag of flour. But there are times in our life when we watch the signs and we read the news and in our minds we draw a picture of exactly what's going to happen and we begin preparing, sometimes extravagantly preparing for that, only to find out that we were so far off, that we were certain and that we were wrong. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, we're going to be spending the majority of our time in Luke. I'm going to jump around a little bit as is required, but if you stay right in Luke, we'll be there 80% of the time. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor over Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. I don't know about you, but like in preparing for this, it's really hard to not like start getting the Christmas spirit in like October. Because this passage brings up just so many emotions and so many memories and so many of our highest, most memorable times surrounded Christmas, especially as a child. There's something supernatural about the joy. There's something supernatural about the expectation of Christmas, the remembrance of the Messiah coming, of God coming as flesh. I want to work really hard to draw a non-Christmas message surrounding the arrival of the Christ this morning. I would challenge you to look at his arrival as a much broader, more encompassing thing, as something that was written in the foundations of time, as being required by God of our souls, as he knew our condition. And over years, and over centuries, as we came to this knowledge, we could come to fully expect and appreciate and understand our brokenness and our need for a spiritual, eternal Savior. There has been so much leading up to our need. There has been so much darkness. There has been so much desperation. We see in Romans 20, 8 verse 20 through 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. When man fell, we did not just bring a curse upon ourselves. We brought a curse upon all of creation. And the foundations of the world had been groaning for salvation for hundreds of years. It is interesting to think when considering, it says that all creation groans for redemption. Somewhere deep down inside of every living being on earth, there is a knowledge that something is missing. There is an understanding that something is broken. Deep is the desperation that creation has, ourselves included. Old Testament redemption came in many different forms through many different men. Throughout the ages, Israel, the children of God, and even before that, were constantly subjected to occupations, to plagues, to judgments. And God would rise up men to lead them out of that judgment. Unexpected men, men that we would never choose. And he would rise them up to deliver them. The first one I want to talk about this morning is Noah. Genesis 6 through 9 gives the account of Noah. It is said that he was a tiller of the soil, he was a farmer, he was a simple man. But what God said of him, God referred to him as a herald of righteousness. A messenger of righteousness. Something about what God saw in Noah led him to call him someone that through his life, by the way that he lived, through his actions and through his words and through his deeds and through his work ethic, through his life, Noah pointed to something greater. He pointed to a creator. He pointed to an all-knowing God. And because of that, God chose him. You see, the word of God tells us that wickedness was running rampant on the earth, so much so that God resolved in his mind that there was so much wickedness, he was sorry for creating man. And he would blot out man. And he calls Noah, the farmer, to build an ark, to rescue the line of men, to rescue the line of humans. And we see a man of faith. He doesn't utter a word. He begins working on the ark to save mankind. He doesn't question, and he doesn't argue. I would point out that it is interesting that he also didn't plead for the lives of those around him. And as we work through the different men in the Bible and the different stories, we will see a growing understanding of what redemption looks like. We will see a growing theme of self-sacrifice, but it was never enough. Because we could never do for ourselves what God had to do for us. Second man I want to talk about is Abraham. The account is in Genesis 12 through 22. He is called to go to pack up his family, to pack up all that he owned and go to a distant land. And he rose and he went without questioning, which was the first right thing he did in a really long time, because most of his life, Abraham did everything wrong. God gave him the promise that he would be the father of a new nation, of God's people, that that new nation would be born by his wife, Sarah. And in the case of his life and in the case of his wanderings, he proved over and over and over and over again that he feared man more than he feared God. But God doesn't choose the strong. God doesn't choose those that are obvious. He chooses the ones that he can best be glorified through. Because when you look at someone and it's never the person that you would choose, you know that all the good that happened was God. It was his hand. It was his plan. It was his mission lived through men. And it comes time for Abraham throughout his travels. On two different occasions, he comes to know about the judgment and wrath of God. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the case of Abimelech, he is told by God that God is going to lay waste and is going to destroy a population. And we see Abraham pleading for the lives of the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see Abraham pleading for the lives of Abimelech and his family. the innocent. So Abraham was not willing to just stand by and watch God's judgment. He didn't argue when ultimately it came time, but he pleaded for the lives of the wicked, and he pleaded for the lives of the innocent. And we see a new era of redemption. Here is a man, a godly man, a God-fearing, God-loving man pleading for the life of others. As we know, Sodom and Gomorrah was just that wicked, and it was, with few exceptions, completely destroyed. Abimelech, in his innocence, was spared. So once it paid off and once it didn't. But we see Abraham on his knees pleading for the lives of others. And then we're introduced to a man by the name of Moses, born in an era when all male children of the Israelites were being tossed in the Euphrates to stem the population growth of the Jews. Egypt had sent out an edict to destroy all of the male children at birth. And it went out to all of the midwives by pain of death. They were to throw their children, their male children, into the river because the population was becoming a threat to Egypt. But his mother, in her love for him, couldn't bring herself to do it. And we know that he is placed in a basket, which was actually a wooden box, and placed in the river and sent downstream. Interestingly enough, the box, the word that they used for that was tibah. It's exactly the same word that was used for Noah's ark. Noah rescues the line of men by building a giant ark. Moses placed in a tiny ark destined to save the Israelites, to save God's chosen people. We know that he's adopted by Pharaoh, that he spends 40 years in the Egyptian court, that he's the adopted son, that somehow he comes to the knowledge that he is in fact a Jew, and he sees Jews being abused by taskmasters, and he strikes down a taskmaster. He murders an employee of Pharaoh. And so scared was he of the wrath of Pharaoh that he fled for his life. And we find that the next era of life, the next 40 years, he eked out his living as a shepherd in the desert. Once again, we have a man that you would never choose to lead your nation. We have a man that was guilty of murder, that was fearful. We find out in the instance when God actually addresses him and calls him out of the wilderness to go set his people free that he has a speech impediment. All of the things you would never expect God to use, and he chose to use them. And he leads the people out of Egypt, and he leads them through the Red Sea, and for 3 months they're in the wilderness, and they come to the base of Mount Sinai, and he leaves his people behind, and he goes up, and he gets the stone tablets from God, and he's given the Ten Commandments. And when he comes down off the mountain, after far too short of a time, the people have already given up on God, had already given up on the God that had demonstrated miraculous deliverance from Egypt. The same people that had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, lost faith, created a golden calf, and worshipped it, Egyptian style. So kindled was God's wrath that he calls Moses back up on the mountain and tells him he's going to destroy the people of God, and he's going to start afresh with Moses. And through Moses, the line will be reborn, it will be restarted, and we see a new revelation in the redemption story, because Moses says, don't do it. Are you really going to destroy the people that you just miraculously saved? What is going to be said about the God of Israel if he led them out of Egypt miraculously, if he walked them through the Red Sea, led them by pillars of fire and pillars of cloud and provided food just to have them killed in the wilderness? Have mercy. And then he rounds it all off by saying, but if you don't, if that's not in the cards, take me too. I will die with them. Do not make me the one Israelite that's left. Noah, there's no pleading. He doesn't say a word. He goes in and basically watches the judgment unfold. Abraham pleads for the lives of the wicked. He pleads for the life of the innocent. Moses, willing to die alongside his fellow man. And the darkness really just grew from there. And over and over and over again, mankind proved to itself something that God had always known. We proved to ourselves something that God had always known, and that is that we cannot do it on our own. It is not capable for man to save men. We can rescue their lives, but ultimately, their eternal soul is still damned. The timing was right. It was perfect. As we are told in the Bible, God said, in the fullness of time, the Messiah came. And things hadn't changed much. They hadn't changed at all. But it was time for the Creator to enter His creation. It was time for the incarnation, for God to become flesh and to lead us out, to rescue us from something we could not possibly rescue ourselves from. The world for the Israelites was very much like it had been for hundreds of years. They were under the oppression of Rome, a cruel rule of an absolute ruler. Their own king was Herod the Great, and at this time he sat on a throne in Israel. Rome sat behind him with its hand on his shoulder, allowing him to be king as long as the sons of Israel behaved. As long as he paid enough homage, as long as he did everything right, they would allow him to be king. And it created a fearful, godless king. Herod the Great is known to be one of, if not the single wealthiest man that has ever existed. And the vast majority of that wealth came from abusing his people, came from turning on his own people. So fearful was he of Rome that he would enact powerful penalties, penalties that were even greater than Rome had, to make sure that his people stayed in line, to make sure that they wouldn't get Rome angry at Herod and make them question whether they should let him stay king at all. And they're crying out in the wilderness, when will you come? When are you going to rescue us? It's so dark. It's been so dark for so long. How can this not be the time? And they began digging through the scriptures, and they began watching for the signs, and they began creating timelines. All the while creating a picture of what the Messiah would look like when he came. Preparing to recognize the king. Preparing to recognize this warrior savior that would come and would sit on the throne and that would deliver them from discomfort, that would deliver them from a physical world of oppression, that would sit upon a physical throne wielding an actual iron scepter and rule the world. True to form, God did not deliver as expected. So many times what we know of God in all of our imagination, in creating the biggest God that we can create, we can't even scratch the surface. They imagined that the Messiah would come lowered in a golden bassinet into the middle of the city. So great was their expectations of what would happen, so far from the truth. We're going to be digging in to the arrival story starting in Luke 1, 5 through 10. It's actually the birth of John. We're going to walk through the birth and promise of John first. Because I want to take a little bit of time contrasting the arrival of the messenger with the arrival of the Messiah. Because it throws into stark contrast the expectations and how wrong we were and how prepared we were for the wrong kind of Savior. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Right off the bat, we are introduced to a highborn, if you will, a highborn couple. He is a priest of the order of Abijah. She would have been the daughter of a priest, in the line of Aaron. We find out later on in the scripture that they were along in years. This would have been an extremely well looked upon couple. They would have been extremely influential. They would have been very well taken care of. They would have been very much loved. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts and the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." An incredible promise, an incredible gift of God is given to Zechariah. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, I love this, because you can almost just see the emotion that the angel must have been feeling when he said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Who am I? Who are you? I stand before God. I've been sent with this message. And behold, you will be silent, and you will be unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Zechariah should have known better. He was a priest. He would have memorized the Torah. He would have known by heart the story of Abraham, the story of Sarah, advanced in years. She bare and promised a son. God had already done it before. God's about to move. He's not even doing anything new. And we see Zechariah act in doubt. And interestingly enough, God has the punishment just perfectly finished the crime, because now Zechariah has been given this incredible, incredible news that he cannot tell a soul. Not to mention now needing to woo his wife without speaking, which we all know is, if you're married, a very important part of that whole thing. But we see a man that should have known by his faith in the entire community, given not that miraculous of news that had been told before, had been fulfilled before, God had already done it, and yet he doubts. We skip down to 57 through 66, the birth of John the Baptist. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they were to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing God. And fear came on all of their neighbors, and all of these things were talked about through all of the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is upon him." What an incredible celebrated birth. Here is an upstanding, respected couple in the community, which would have all known the shame of her barrenness, would have recognized the importance of the miracle that God had provided. She is surrounded by comfort. She would have been in her own home. There would have been midwives to help with the birth. I just said surrounded by comfort and childbirth. As much comfort as there could have been in childbirth, she would have had. And her friends and her relatives were there, loving on her and loving on the child. And we find out that the word spreads like wildfire through the hills of Judea. And in your humanness, if you don't know how the rest of the story goes, it's so natural to say, can you imagine what the birth of the Messiah is going to look like? If this is the birth of the messenger, if this is just the guy that's going to carry the news, can you imagine what it's going to look like when the actual Messiah is born? And immediately, a picture of the Messiah and his birth. Everything that they knew to be true, were wrong, but knew to be true, was reaffirmed in this moment, because we know that's not what happened at all. True to God's form, he is quick to show us ultimate humility. back in chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Betrothal in this era, at this point in time, would have made Mary 12 to 15 years old. It kind of shoots down that preconceived notion that we have in nativity sets and like movies and plays, when you have like an upper 20-something or upper teen, lower 20-something kind of fully developed woman playing the role. She was betrothed. She would have been a young girl. And though she was from the line of David had been broken. Not broken, but there was so much degradation that there was nothing special about Mary. So here is a girl of 12, 13, 14 years old, approached by the same angel with a much, much more miraculous message. This angel is telling Mary that something is going to happen to her that God has never done before. There is no precedent. There is no expectation. There's no reason to believe, but she steps out in faith and believes the promise. To get a glimpse of Joseph, we have to go to Matthew. Chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph." And just a clarifying note on betrothed. The betrothed in that day was not like equal to engagement in this day. A betrothal was a wedding that just hadn't happened yet. It was legally and spiritually binding. It was just as though they were married, they weren't together yet. I just totally left my book. Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Betrothal at this day and age would have required divorce, just like marriage did. So again, it was just as binding. But it's interesting because right off the bat, without even being told the message of God, without even told the promise, he acts in mercy and in grace. His right as the betrothed husband would have been to have Mary led outside of the city and stoned as an adulterer. It was just as serious during betrothal as it was during marriage. And that was his right as a husband. He would have been working through that betrothal. His job then would have been singular. He would have been working on the family home, building an addition. Blood, sweat, and tears pouring into the home that he would bring Mary to. She would light the lamp expectantly each evening, waiting for the entourage, hoping that tonight would be the night that the entourage shows up to whisk her away and prepare her for marriage the very next day. That's how it worked. So Joseph is looking at this girl that couldn't even wait for him to finish the house. And now she's been unfaithful. But because of the grace and mercy that was found in Joseph, because of love for Mary, he agreed to just allow her to go her own way. To go off and to have this child of adultery, and for him to go off, and after that, who knows? Just in the fact that he would not take his rights as a husband showed great grace and mercy. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did all as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. the vast majority of their community would have viewed Mary as an adulterer. In the moment that Joseph took her as his wife, the entire community would have viewed him as weak. They would have viewed him as stupid. There would have been scorn and shame and scandal surrounding their union because of this pregnancy. And we see Joseph step out in obedience, and he chooses shame and scorn with obedience, rather than claiming his manly right as a husband and having her stoned or demanding to have her put away, which he could have done. It was his right in Jewish law to have done so. How different the reaction of these two couples. It's a picture of the ones that you would assume the Messiah would come from, and they fumble it. And you have a 12, 13, 14-year-old girl and the son of a stonecutter acting in incredible faith and obedience to God. Go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. The arrival of the Christ. The pivotal moment in human history. The day that the promise would become flesh. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. It's interesting, because the fact that Mary went with him is kind of telling of the situation that they were experiencing in Nazareth. You see, with this census, it's very similar to our census. The only one actually required to go back to the town and report the family was the head of the household. The only one that had to go was Joseph. And yet for some crazy reason, a girl that's eight or nine months pregnant, chooses and is encouraged by her husband to get on a donkey and make a long voyage. It is safe to say that the scorn and the shame surrounding their scandalous child made it hard to live where they were. You can almost see Joseph saying, I'm not going to leave you here. I'm not going to leave you alone with these people. They're calling you an adulterer. They're calling me weak. We're accused of things for being obedient to God. I'm not going to leave. Just come with me. I know it's going to be horrible. It's going to be uncomfortable. Let's go to Bethlehem together. Let's spend some time with my family away from all of this. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. It's pretty common knowledge that this manger is nothing like the manger we have in our nativities. This wasn't a stable. This wasn't a barn. It was a cave. It was a hollow in rock that would have been filled with animals and everything that goes in and comes out of animals. It would have been a dark, lonely, cold place. The Messiah of the world comes in as an infant into a cave. It doesn't get more humble than that. There is no greater example of ultimate humility than that. In the following passages, we see the announcement of the birth of the Messiah. An angel comes and he finds a band of shepherds on a hillside. What you may not know of shepherds, but explains why the word didn't spread, is that they were not viewed upon in a positive light at all. They were considered flanderers and cheats and drunkards and gamblers. They spent their entirety of their life away from their wives and children, wandering through towns, drinking and playing, gambling, however they did it back there, and just being naughty. That's just what they were. They were not respected. So much so that if you were a shepherd, a Jewish shepherd, you were not allowed to worship. You were considered with the pagans because the lifestyle was so bad, and yet we have an angel and a heavenly host give the message of the Messiah to what it would have been considered godless, unaccepted, rejected men. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Interesting that nowhere in Scripture do we see any impact of the announcement of the Messiah by the shepherds. The messenger matters. It matters who you send to deliver important news. And it says that the people wondered at what he was saying. You'd almost see him like cracking the door open late at night and just smiling and nodding and then like slamming the door and hiding their wives and children because this dirty, stinky sheep guy is there saying that the Messiah is born. Not a single indicator that there was any impact of that message. He is born in a cold, wet cave alone. No one to celebrate. No one to announce the birth. The birth of the Messiah. How that differs from the birth of the messenger. Why? Why would God do something like that? In order to reach the lowest of the low, Christ knew that he had to come as the lowest of the low. Incarnation of Christ, it's the whole point. It's the fact that he came in the flesh. He stooped down and became one of us that he might reach us because it was the only way. It wasn't enough for someone to just watch God judge and destroy the world as Noah did. It wasn't enough for somebody to just plead for the lives of the wicked and for the innocent as Abraham did. It wasn't enough for somebody like Moses to want to die with the people. We needed somebody that would die for us. And Christ came to deliver something that we could never have done ourselves. And for hundreds of years, God allowed that to sink into our hearts, into our minds, so we could appropriately, fully recognize and appreciate a Savior. People of that time were expecting so much. They thought they were expecting so much. But as we always find out, what is always true with God is that he is so much bigger than we can possibly imagine. What they had in their heads was somebody that would come and rescue them from their physical ailment, that would rescue their life on earth, drive out the oppressor and sit on the throne and exalt himself over this world. And what was always the plan, what God always had, was so much bigger. He wasn't sending someone for this kingdom. He was sending someone to eternally rescue our souls, to eternally restore the relationship that was broken when we walked away from God. The Creator stepped into the creation. God set aside his glory. He set aside a perfect, eternal unity that had always existed between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He became the most humble form. And it was all because he was willing to fulfill his mission to rescue our souls. He did it to end the separation. He did it to tear the veil that separates us. He did it to bridge that gap between God and men so we might once again have relationship with him. Does that not make you feel pursued? Does that not make you feel loved and valued by an almighty God? Does it not make you wonder at your worth to him when maybe you don't think he can use you for anything big? God never uses the obvious choice. God uses the humble and the meek and the broken.